All right, please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 11 to 29. And this will just be an introduction for us to some of the themes that we'll be reflecting on in Joshua chapter 7. A very sobering and tragic chapter in the history of God's people. Before we read God's word, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, now we're turning to read the scriptures. And Lord, we trust that your word is living and active. And we ask that you would deploy it powerfully among us tonight through the power of the Holy Spirit to work faith and repentance in our hearts and help us to grow in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews 12, verses 11 to 29. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Now, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Immediately following the fall of Jericho, the history continues. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that they had, all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Amen, and you may be seated. This morning I talked about Acts 2:37, where it says that The people of Jerusalem were cut to the heart at the end of Peter's message. And I used the analogy this morning of a heart surgery, open heart surgery. How it's very deep, it's very invasive. The recovery is maybe painful, but it's necessary. The point is to save your life. That's what it's for. And this morning, of course, I was talking primarily about the individual experience of the conviction of sin, leading to repentance, and how each of us individually needs to be cut to the heart by the Word of God. Tonight we're confronted with a different kind of surgery that God is doing in Israel. This is not about an individual spiritual experience. Joshua 7 is describing a corporate experience of the people of God. And what's being removed is not a spiritual disease from within an individual heart. What's happening in this chapter is the removal of a person. In fact, the person is whole family from the corporate body of God's people, from Israel. And if you don't mind, I'm going to keep that surgery image going in the sermon outline tonight. The title of the sermon is Bringing Trouble on God's People. And our 3 points are going to be: first, troubling symptoms. It's verses 1 through 9. Second is going to be the trouble diagnosed, verses 10 to 23. And third, the radical surgery, verses 24 to 26. So troubling symptoms, trouble diagnosed, and the radical surgery. Last time we talked about how Joshua chapters 1 through 6 represent really a unique time in Israel's history where for once Israel has been consistently walking by faith, living in obedience to the word and the will of God, pretty much without exception as far as I can see in those chapters. And as they walk by faith, as they live in obedience, Israel experiences then two great miraculous acts of God's saving power. The first is the crossing of the Jordan River, and the second is the defeat of Jericho. But you come to chapter 7, verse 1, and all of that comes crashing down, as the historian writes, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Notice that the problem here is with the actions of the one man, Achan, but you look at how the problem is described right off the bat. It says the people of Israel broke faith. That individual sin has a corporate implication. Because Achan sinned, that means that Israel has sinned. And it says, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So that one man did it, but then it goes on. The consequence is that then the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. One man sins, and God's anger is directed then against the community. That's a very important detail. It really sets the tone for the whole chapter. And we're going to come back to it in a little while. This idea of what theologians like to call corporate solidarity, just to give you a technical term there, corporate solidarity. And basically what that's referring to is this very close connection between the individuals within Israel and the nation, the people, as a whole. And the way that what one man does has an implication for the whole nation, the whole community. But before we unpack that idea anymore, let's go on through the history here and see how Israel finds out, how Israel comes to realize that there's a problem. So verse 2 says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and he tells them, go up and spy out the land. And something we don't want to miss here is, commentator Richard Hess points this out, is that there is a very clear parallel in the language here with Numbers 13. And Numbers 13 is the famous passage where Moses sends the 12 spies to both go up and then also to spy out the land of Canaan. And that's kind of an ominous allusion, because we all remember how that turned out when the spies went up to spy out Canaan, and Israel listened to the bad report of the 10 spies, and they refused to enter the land, and then they were judged with the 40 years of wilderness wandering and the cutting off of that entire generation from God's people through death in the wilderness. There's one other detail from that episode that's significant here. After God declares that judgment for their rebellion, you may remember that there's a group of people who they want to change their minds. Say, wait, okay, well, if that's the way it's going to be, we'll go give it a try. And the Lord says, don't try it. Don't go up. And they say, no, we're going to go up. And so they go up into the hill country, interestingly enough, and they are defeated absolutely by the people of the land because the Lord is not on their side. The Lord is not fighting for them. And they are defeated and they flee before their enemies in a way that's remarkably similar to what happens here with Ai. Okay, so this event is very much an echo of that very tragic and very serious event in Israel's history 40 years earlier. All right, so about 3,000 men go up against Ai. They think this is going to be an easy win, but that's not what happens. It says they fled before the men of Ai, and 36 Israelites are killed. And it says the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Once again, you have heard that before, too. Where else in Joshua have you heard that the hearts of someone melted? And there are two places. In chapter 2, verse 11, Rahab tells the spies, listen, when we, people of Jericho, heard about the Red Sea 40 years ago, and the Exodus, our hearts melted out of fear of the Lord and of this nation that he had just delivered from Egypt that was on their way to Canaan. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, parallel to that, it says that the hearts of the kings of the land melted after yet another water crossing, after the crossing of the Jordan River. It says their hearts melted, the kings of the land, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. That phrase, their hearts melted, that's supposed to describe the Canaanites, right? As they melt away before the people of God, the onslaught of Israel. The Canaanites' hearts are the ones that are supposed to be melting, not the Israelites' hearts. The Israelites are supposed to be strong and courageous, right? Chapter 1. But now it says the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became as water. Verse 6 then gives us Joshua's response. It says that Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. These are signs of humility. They are signs of contrition. These people are grieving. They are mourning over this obvious breach, this brokenness in the nation's relationship with the Lord. We see they don't understand why. They don't understand exactly what's happened. And they want to know what have we done? What can we do to make it right? And it's significant here to see that Joshua's first response as the leader of God's people is to humble himself before the Lord and with him the other leaders, the elders. So often when bad things happen to us, our first response often is not humility and contrition before the Lord. Very often our first response can be anger and defensiveness and self-justification. I don't deserve this. How could this happen to me? And of course, we're forgetting, well, no matter how bad it is, you actually deserve much worse. Anything short of instant death and eternity in hell is pure mercy from God. It's pure grace far beyond what you or I or any of us deserve. Now, I'm not suggesting here, please don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that all suffering or all tragedy in our lives is a direct result of some particular sin. That is not what the Bible teaches. It can be, at times, like in this case, But it very, very often is not. Sometimes suffering and tragedy are simply part of living in a fallen world. And in God's providence, it can be very mysterious. We shouldn't always be trying to draw a direct connection between the tragedy and some specific sin. But what I am saying is this. See, this chapter is not a paradigm for interpreting all suffering that we might experience. But verse 6 does give us an example of a faithful, believing, godly response to tragedy. To humble ourselves before God, to fall on our faces before Him, and to cry to Him for mercy and for help, and to look to Him for answers when we can't find them anywhere else. So verse 7, Joshua says, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all?" It doesn't seem to add up. This doesn't seem to match what you promised us. And you notice in verse 9 how Joshua appeals to God's great name. This is very much like what Moses does in Numbers 14 after, again, that same episode where Israel won't go up into the land, where they take the report of the bad report of the 10 spies, and they rebel. They won't go up into Canaan. And you remember how God responds. He says, "Okay, Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe this people out, and I'm going to make an even better nation from you instead of them." And you remember Moses' appeal to God in that chapter. It says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. Then the Egyptians will hear of it, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. And then the nations who have heard of your fame are now going to say, well, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness." Moses appeals to the glory, to the honor of the name of God. That is his foremost concern in the way he prays, intercedes for the people. And in fact, when you look at what the whole scriptures teach us about the way God's people should pray, we learn is that the greatest concern of God's people should always be the holiness and the honor of the name of God, the name of God that we bear and that we represent in the world as Christians, bear the name of Christ, our very identity, you know, who bear the triune name of God in our baptism. You remember that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, as we prayed together earlier in the service, the very first thing he taught them to say was, to ask for anyway, was, "Hallowed be thy name." So we know that we're not supposed to take God's name in vain, to bring dishonor on God's name by the way we live our lives. And then when we pray, we're to make our appeal to the glory of God's name. Lord, we're asking for these things that we believe are according to your will, with this goal, with the goal that your name will be more fully glorified through your answers to these prayers. So that we want the glory of God's name more than we want whatever we're asking for. The way you pray. All this leads then to the Lord's reply in verse 10. And now the second point I mentioned earlier, which is the trouble diagnosed. The symptom is this defeat in battle. Israel's lost this battle that they should have won on paper. But what Joshua and the elders of Israel do not have is the correct diagnosis. That loss, that defeat is the symptom. But they need to know why. And if you don't have the right diagnosis, you can't get the right cure. But in verse 10, the Lord gives it to them. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." That's the diagnosis. "They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. And more particularly, they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." You can hear kind of echoes of the various commandments that have been broken, thinking in terms of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, that's why the people of Israel can't stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Now, that is very, very serious thing for God to say. If you remember about last week, we spent a fair bit of time talking about the Hebrew word cherem, usually translated devoted, or some phrase involving the word devoted, the word cherem meaning devoted to God, and very often bearing the further meaning devoted to God by being devoted to destruction. All of the contents of Jericho, God said, were cherem, devoted to him, mostly by being devoted to destruction, with the exception of the metals, which wouldn't burn, and so they were to go into the Lord's holy tabernacle treasury. But everything was devoted to God. Everything was cherem. You have to realize what the Lord is saying here to Joshua. He's saying, he uses that word cherem in Hebrew three times in this reply to Joshua that starts there in verse 10. What he's saying is the people have taken some of the cherem for themselves and lied about it. And the result is, guess what? Israel has now become cherem. Israel has become devoted. And in the context of what just happened to Jericho, just a few verses earlier, you have to realize what a dire, awful diagnosis that is. Israel is now cherem. Israel is now devoted for destruction. And the Lord says, I'm not going to be with you anymore as long as the Jericho cherem remains among the people. And so what's the prescription then? Well, it's that that cherem has to be surgically removed through a radical surgery. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So what's Joshua supposed to do? He's supposed to tell the people to consecrate themselves for a, we could describe it as a holy covenant trial the next day. This is the second time in Joshua that God has commanded the people to consecrate themselves. The first time was right before they crossed the Jordan River. They were supposed to consecrate themselves that prior day. And now they're supposed to do it again, but this time it's for a quite different purpose, right? And yet there's something that those two events have in common. In both cases, what is the Lord going to do? In both cases, the Lord is going to be taking the initiative to solve a problem that Israel cannot solve for themselves. In both cases, God is going to overcome supernaturally an insurmountable barrier that stands between Israel and the conquest of the land. The first barrier was a physical one. It's the Jordan River. This second barrier is a spiritual one. It is Israel's sin. And in both cases, it is going to be the Lord who is going to act supernaturally and sovereignly to remove that barrier when Israel cannot do so for themselves. And he is the one who is going to make clear the way for his promises to come to fruition in spite of these seemingly insurmountable obstacles. And in this case, in spite of Israel's sin. Because remember, as we see time and again through the scriptures, the fulfillment of the covenant cannot depend on the people's obedience. It must always depend on the sovereign power of God to make it happen. You know, this is a very severe chapter that definitely features prominently God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice against sin. But I want to point something out to you at this point, that when you look closely at what's going on here, this chapter is also very much about God's grace. I know you may not see that on the surface. I've just highlighted one way. He's removing this barrier so that Israel can continue their conquest of land. God can continue to give it to them. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, highlights another way God's grace is apparent in this chapter. Perhaps the biggest evidence of God's grace in this chapter is that he is talking with the people of Israel about this problem at all. That he is actually revealing to them the reason for their defeat. He is showing them through revelation what they haven't been able to figure out on their own. He is pointing out the root of the problem so that it can be rooted out and so that he can restore them. That is grace. When two nations go to war with one another, one of the big signs that the situation is really deteriorating is when they recall their ambassadors, right? We're not going to have our ambassador at our embassy in your capital anymore. When they stop talking to each other diplomatically, that's when you know there's really a war on. Things are really serious. And so, as it's often been pointed out, the kind of worst case scenario in the Bible is not when God is proclaiming judgment against you. Well, that's bad. That's serious. But as long as he's proclaiming judgment, he is holding out the implicit possibility of repentance. For you to heed that warning, for you to turn away from your sin and to him. And in that way, even God's severest warnings of judgment in the Bible are also, at the same time, evidences of his patience. He hasn't simply executed judgment right away. Evidence of his gracious compassion to continue to hold out the possibility of repentance. And the real worst case scenario then in the Bible is actually when God stops speaking. It's God's silence. But here in chapter 7, God is still speaking. And that is a glimmer, at least, of good news for Joshua and for Israel. As hard as what God actually has to say is. Well, this all brings us then to the great ordeal the next day, where the Lord, by some process that the historian doesn't spell out completely in all the details, but one way or another, the Lord supernaturally narrows down the people of Israel, taking one tribe and then one clan and then one family and then one man. The word taken in each case is the Hebrew word that you'd use if you captured a prisoner of war. And so it's like God is capturing Achan. He's drawing this net tighter and tighter around him. And might as well point out at this point, if at the end of the story you feel a little bit sorry for Achan, just don't forget that at any point Achan could have stepped forward and confessed his sin and volunteered the information that, yes, it was me. Yes, I did it. But Achan doesn't do that. Instead, he holds on to his deception, to his greed, to his theft, to his desire to stay in the shadows until the very last possible moment when, well, the Lord just simply puts his finger right on him and there's nowhere left for him to hide. And that brings us then to the final step in the cure that God is working for Israel, which is, we're calling this radical surgery, which is ordered and then carried out in the last three verses. Probably the most shocking, at least to us, the most shocking thing about all of this is that it's not just Achan who is stoned and burned, who's treated as harem. It's his whole household as well. Of course, this is not unprecedented in Israel's history. This is the first time it's happened. The same thing happened with Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16, when the Lord opened the ground beneath their feet and it swallowed them up. And it said the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. It's a total judgment of the entire household, very much like this, except in this case it's done through the agency of the people. In that case, it's a direct action of God himself, the opening of the ground. But just because it's not unprecedented in Israel's history doesn't mean it's not shocking to us to see these families judged along with the head of the family. It may help somewhat at least understand this to remember that what's happening here with Achan is that he and his family are being treated like the people of Jericho. We talked about this some last week, how the whole concept of Israel's warfare against Canaan is a stumbling block for some. It's hard for us to get our minds around. And we talked about that whole idea of Israel's warfare being different from being unique, being not the same as ordinary political conflict between nation and nation, as we described it, as the scriptures are revealing, as a holy harem warfare, warfare on behalf of God, the divine warrior, executing his judgment on the Canaanite people in a way that prefigures the final judgment on all men and women and boys and girls at the last day when Christ returns. What's happening here is that now, rather than Jericho being the object of that harem holy warfare, it is Achan and his household who now are the objects of that same holy warfare. David Howard points out that there is a great contrast that is being drawn here, in fact, between Rahab on the one hand and Achan on the other, because Rahab, he points out, is a Canaanite who, through faith, ends up being treated like an Israelite. But then in this next chapter, you have Achan, an Israelite, who, through his rebellion, ends up being treated like a Canaanite. And so it's as though Achan and his family are being incorporated with the people of the land and the people of Jericho. And so they are experiencing the harem holy warfare that is to be levied against Jericho and Canaan. I'll acknowledge that doesn't make it any easier to swallow, but at least could refer you back to some of the more extended things I said about this last week, about that holy warfare in general, and how we should make sense of it as a people of God, looking back on this very severe judgment God is bringing on the land and on this man and his family. The key verse in this section is verse 25, where Joshua says, "Why, Achan, did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And the first thing to see here is that there's a play on words going on. They've brought Achan into the valley of Achor, which means valley of trouble. Achor means trouble. So Josh is saying, why did you bring trouble on us? And then the further word play is that Achor, of course, sounds a lot like Achan. And visually, they look really similar, too. They're spelled similarly. So Joshua is saying, Achan, you have brought trouble on Israel, and because you've brought trouble on Israel, now the Lord is going to bring trouble on you. And this is another way of saying, Achan, you have made Israel harem because you took the harem from Jericho, and so to deal with this, the Lord is going to treat you as harem, as devoted for destruction. And again, as we were talking about, it's difficult for us to get our minds around the way that Achan's sin involves the people around him. And that's in two respects. One is, how can Achan's sin cause guilt and then defeat as a consequence for the entire nation? And then after that, similar question, how can Achan's sin lead to the total destruction of his whole household and not just himself as an individual? And I think that's especially hard. Here we're going to get into this broader topic of corporate solidarity that I mentioned earlier, in a way that I think will, again, help to expand our thinking a little bit and check our perspective, because we Americans in particular, and kind of maybe Western culture in general, American mode, we're very used to thinking about life in a very individualistic way. And that carries over into the way that we think about the Christian life and life in the church. And so many of us tend to think of the Christian life in a pretty individualistic way as primarily, if not exclusively, an individual relationship between me and God. But of course, that's not the picture that the Bible gives to us of being a Christian, of the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul pictures the church as a body, right? It's an organism, an organic unity. And he describes how whatever in that body, whatever happens to one member impacts the whole thing, the whole body. Just like if you stub your toe really hard, it's not just your toe that's in pain. You are in pain as a person. You are in pain. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so you might say, okay, well, I get that. I get that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. We're supposed to have this shared sympathy with one another. But that's still an individual choice, that individuals kind of enter into sympathy with each other. But we still start out as individuals, and we're choosing to enter into that kind of relationship of sympathy and mutual love and help because we know that we should, because it's the right thing to do. But I want to ask you, what about when you think about your sin? When you think about your sin, have you ever considered that your sin impacts not just you and not just the individuals that you maybe sin against, but it impacts the entire body of Christ because you are a member of that body? Even if nobody knows about it except for you and God. When it comes to sin, we have to understand as Christians is that there is no such thing as a victimless crime. Sometimes we can justify our sin that way. We can say, well, this is really only impacts me, and maybe I can always ask for forgiveness later or something. And listen, those are the lies the tempter uses us to get us to minimize our sin and think it's not as bad as it really is. And it's hiding from us the fact that that's not the way sin really works. That's not the way it operates in a Christian. It's not the way it operates in the church. When you give in to sin, when you let the tempter's voice ensnare you, you've got to realize you are not just bringing trouble on yourself. You are bringing trouble on your church. And you're bringing trouble on your family, even if nobody else in the church or nobody else in your family even knows about it. You've got to realize that your sin is not just about you. Because, why? Because you're part of the body, just like Achan was. And if you let your spiritual sickness linger without repentance, then the whole body is going to suffer, just like an untreated wound in one part of the body and lead to a systemic infection of the whole. You're infecting everybody through your individual actions, desires or choices. And that's why, well, of course, we don't execute people, right, for serious sin in the church anymore. Why? Because, well, the church, since the coming of Christ, no longer bears the power of the sword, as Israel did. Israel's a theocracy. And so in Israel, the church, if we can use that terminology, bore the power of the sword. That's no longer true under the new covenant. The church does not bear the power of the sword. The state does. However, it does bear the power of the keys of the kingdom. And so we don't execute people, but we do excommunicate people, frankly, people who won't repent. And if we didn't do that, well, we would be unfaithful to Christ. We don't do it because we're mean-spirited and we like bringing down the long arm of the law and people know it's because we're trying to be faithful servants of Christ. And if we didn't do that, then we, along with that person, would be bringing trouble on the whole church, not just on that person. And the judgment on Achan is an important Old Testament background for the New Covenant practice of church discipline and the way that it typologically is pointing us forward to where we're supposed to live now, as all of this anticipates the final judgment at Christ's return. And all of this is very somber, very serious. But that's not the only thing I want you to take away from the history of Achan. The history of Achan equally should remind us as the people of God to look forward from this chapter in expectation to the hope that the Lord had in store for his people in the very distant future in the coming of Christ. You may think, how the story of Achan possibly show us anything about the Lord Jesus? But what is Achan in this chapter? Achan is this one man in whom is concentrated the guilt of the whole people of God. And what happens is chapters through the death of that one man, what happens? All of God's people are living under the shadow, this oppressive burden of guilt, this sentence of cherem that is levied on the whole body, and yet it is lifted from the whole body of Israel. Why? Because that one guilty man suffers the cherem penalty. It's devoted to destruction, and thereby God's favor is restored to the whole people. Now, I think you can see where I'm going with this. It's important that we maintain the vast, vast differences between Achan and Jesus, first of all. Because, of course, Achan is suffering for his own sin. And with Jesus, it's different because Jesus on the cross was bearing not his own sin. He was bearing the sins of his people. In Achan's case, most of Israel hadn't sinned, but Achan had, and his sin impacted them all. In Jesus' case, it was all the people who had sinned. And all of that guilt was placed on the one man who had not. And yet he was the one who was devoted to destruction so that that burden of guilt could be lifted off of every one of us. And so that all of us could be restored to a right relationship with him. And think about this. If it bothers you here, how could Achan's guilt be counted as guilt for the whole people? Well, just remember that your salvation in Christ depends on someone else's righteousness being counted as yours. Your guilt laid on him, but his righteousness wrapped around you, those perfectly white robes that the Bible speaks of. See, it's you and I who deserve to be taken out to the valley of trouble and stoned and burned. It's you and I who deserved the cross. But instead, you see, it was the Lord Jesus who was taken out and crucified instead of us. And so I do hope that tonight we'll all take away from this history of Achan a sobering warning, a warning about the seriousness of sin, warning about the sinfulness of sin, and awareness that our sin is not just about us individually, that it affects the people around us in ways we can never even imagine, even when nobody else knows. But I hope that that's not the only lesson we'll take away, because I hope you'll also take away from this history of Achan a new understanding of a deeper view of Christ and his sacrifice for you. That although we are always bringing trouble on ourselves and on the people around us, that Jesus took your trouble on himself so that in him you could experience, instead of that trouble, the restoration and the peace with God that comes through faith in him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in our flesh, we might wish that stories like the story of Achan didn't have to be in the Bible. And yet, Lord, as we try to submit our hearts to what you've actually revealed, we thank you that it is here for us. And we pray that you would help us to take it to heart tonight, to deepen our repentance and our urgency of our repentance from sin, but also to clarify our view of the Lord Jesus and the hope that we have in him. We have brought so much trouble on ourselves and others. We thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.